Our scripture reading today is taken from the first chapter of Matthew, which is on page 808 of the black Bibles that are provided. So this Advent season, if you haven't been with us, we are looking at the various messages that the angels brought to earth concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. And we've seen so far, so significant is the birth of Jesus Christ that an angel announced not just his birth, but the person who would come and prepare us for hearing from Christ. An angel came to Zechariah, a priest in Jerusalem, and announced to him, though he and his wife were old and unable to have children, an angel appeared to him in the temple while he was praying, telling him that he, in fact, would have a child. He would name the child John, and this would be John the Baptist, who's written of in all four of the Gospels. John the Baptist is mentioned and brought up, and his ministry of preparing God's people for the coming of the Messiah is a significant and important ministry. Last week we looked at how that same angel, Gabriel, went not this time to an important figure in Israel, the priest in the temple, but went to a young girl, a teenage girl named Mary, and spoke to her and told her not just the improbable news that though perhaps you're old and thought you were unable to have children, here, Zechariah, here's a miracle, you will be having a child, but came and told Mary the impossible news that though you are a virgin, you will have a child. You are pregnant also, and not just with any child, but with the child of the Son of the Most High. This child would be the Son of God, born of Mary, born a child and yet a king, as we sing in many of our Christmas carols. And the announcement of Jesus' birth comes. Today we look at, we're not sure if it's Gabriel or not. We look at a third angel message coming not to Mary, but this time to Joseph, the man who was betrothed to Mary, the man who is engaged to Mary, and the man who would have found out with the rest of his village when Mary came back from visiting her cousin Elizabeth. He would have noticed something different about Mary. After she had been away, she came back and she was pregnant. And so would you stand with me for the reading of God's word as we hear the message from the angel to Joseph. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. You know, all of us have a story. Everyone in this room has a story. A story that often, if you look at it from one perspective, you can see amazing gospel truths shining out of your own story. And I would encourage you to spend time, perhaps in the new year, writing out your story, considering the story of your life and how God has used very interesting incidents in your life to draw you to himself, to show you pictures of redemption, to show you His grace and mercy. This is one story like that. This is a story about a little girl, 9 years old. She was 9 years old when she met this man. She was 10 years old when he married her mother. She was her own mother's maid of honor in the wedding. She had been 4 years old, and her brother was 6 years old when they had moved into a trailer park. And she spent the next 5 years learning what it really meant to trust in the Lord for everything. She remembers still, even with fondness, the entertainment levels that came with living in a trailer. In the winter, for example, she and her brother took great joy in watching the water freeze in the toilet bowl. In the summers, they found it amusing how their whole home would rock back and forth with the thunderstorms that rolled in off of the lake. She would never have described herself as poor or her family as being poor, although it would not be until she was engaged as an adult that she would find out that corn on the cob was a side dish and not a main dish. Now, how does a young Christian woman, divorced, mother of two, how does she receive discipleship and care? Most of the conservative biblical churches of that time had neatly divided their people into ages and stages for discipleship. So where would this woman fall categorically? Did she fit in the young college and career crowd? She had two children in elementary school. She didn't really fit in with that crowd. And yet the only other choice once you get out of college and career is the young married. And the very name of that discipleship group would have screamed at her that she was a failure, that she was an outsider, that she was an outcast. She was the untouchable. She was unclean, unredeemable. I mean, who would have anything to do with her, especially as a Christian? I mean, didn't the Bible clearly tell us anyone who marries a divorced woman causes her to commit adultery? And in fact, commits adultery himself. Who would take on that kind of label? Into that mess came a man. A man 10 years younger than the woman. A man just out of college. A man with his whole life and career ahead of him. A man who had spent no money and had saved quite a bit of money and was just getting ready to invest it. A man who will laugh with you today even over what that money would have been worth now 33 years later. That $10,000 savings account that he had and was considering mutual funds and gold. Even if he only invested it in gold, that money that would have been worth 10 times its value then. Instead, he put a down payment on a house and married a woman and was instantly the father of a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old. And in doing this, he forever united himself to this woman's reputation. He took on her reputation. He would be viewed by ignorant people as the man who married a divorcee. He would be viewed by conservative people as a man who was unordainable. He was no longer fit for leadership in the church because he was married to a divorced woman. But none of that mattered to him. He would have to struggle with learning what does it mean to be both their father and not their father all at the same time. You know, we have words for guys like this today, but they're not very complimentary. You know, the husband of my mother, some people might introduce someone as. Or we call him stepdads. A person who enters a broken, hopeless, futureless home and brings life and a future. You know, the Old Testament has a name for those guys also. The Old Testament calls them redeemers. Men who would put their own future at jeopardy, put their own reputation on the line in order to love and care for a hopeless woman and her children. Isn't it interesting that God thought it was really important that Jesus would have an earthly father? That God wanted Mary and her son to have a home, to have a family, to have a father. You know, we don't give much thought to Joseph, do we? At most, we think of him as sort of an usher, a chauffeur. I mean, what do we know about him? So Joseph's job was to get Mary to Bethlehem, and so he does. Then Joseph's job is to get Mary from Bethlehem to Egypt, and so he does. And then Joseph's job is to get Mary from Bethlehem back to Nazareth, and so he does. And then at one point, Joseph's job was to get Mary and the 12-year-old over to Jerusalem to worship, and then lose the child, and then come back and find the child again. And this is pretty much all we know about Joseph. But is there more to Joseph than all that? I mean, do we realize that Joseph, in a very real sense, redeems Jesus? Joseph redeems Jesus' future. Joseph gives to Jesus a home life that he would not have had. Joseph, we talk about Joseph and we want to be accurate, and so we use phrases like, well, he wasn't his biological father. And that's true. And that's accurate. What's not accurate is when we start saying things like, well, he wasn't his real father. Joseph was Jesus' real father. Even the Bible says that Joseph was Jesus' real father. In fact, when talking about that incident where Jesus is 12 years old and he gets left behind at the temple and they start the caravan back home, at this point, he's 12, and so the Bible does tell us that he had other brothers and sisters. So Jesus not only had an adopted father, he also had half-brothers and sisters, which is interesting. So Jesus is part of a blended family, as we would call them today. Which just reminds us again that there's not any situation that Jesus doesn't say, I've been there. I've been through that. I know what that's like. In Luke 2, we're told, now his parents, this is scripture, his parents, it's not talking about Mary and God, it's talking about Mary and Joseph. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. She's, again, not talking about God the Father. Mary refers to Joseph as Jesus' father. Jesus would have said Abba first to Joseph. The first person Jesus in his earthly life would have called father or daddy or Abba is Joseph. Jesus' obedience to his father and mother was necessary for your and my salvation. It was necessary for Jesus to keep all of the law for us. And so Jesus obeyed Mary and Joseph as his parents. In fact, Luke 2 tells us, and so he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Jesus may not share Joseph's blood, but even in talking about Jesus as the son of David, Matthew, the book of Matthew, traces his lineage to David through his adopted father, Joseph. It traces David to Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus is a real father with real faith, with real feet. What do I mean? Jesus is a real father with real faith. He had a real faith, and his faith had real feet. It wasn't just an intellectual connection, but Joseph had a faith that caused him to act. I mean, consider the difficulty that Joseph was put in. You know, imagine the scenario today. A young woman is away visiting her cousin for about 3 months, and she comes back pregnant. And so she goes and gives her testimony at church one evening, and the youth group is sitting up front, and she's up here talking about all that God has been doing in her life. And she thanks God for the opportunity she has had to keep herself pure and keep all of her I waited promises that she made at that youth retreat. And everyone would stare at her as she talks about how excited she is to have this child and how glad she is that she's remained pure. But how excited she is, and everyone will come to one of two conclusions. This girl is either loony or just a liar, and not a very good liar at that. But those are the only two choices, and we think today that, well, see, now aren't we so much smarter than they were back then, because they thought that virgins had babies. Well, I'm pretty sure that back then they knew also how it all worked. It wasn't like the 19th century that people were like, that's where babies come from. No, they got it. They had it down. They knew. It's why Joseph is concerned. More than concerned. Joseph's hurt. But he's not so hurt that he's going to pursue the letter of the law. The letter of the law tells him that he is allowed to humiliate this girl. He is allowed to have her punished. Even by Old Testament law, he's allowed to have her executed. At the very least, he can have her ostracized, have her humiliated in front of the entire city. But he chooses not to do that. He chooses to just end the betrothal quietly. This is why, by the way, we don't quite have a similar situation to being betrothed. To even end a betrothal is considered a divorce. Even being engaged is not quite the level of betrothal. Betrothal was, you were considered married. You were considered husband and wife. You just didn't live together and didn't enjoy any of the other benefits that come from being husband and wife. But you were considered committed to one another. And so to break that commitment would require a divorce, and Joseph seeks to do that quietly. And this is the situation into which the angel comes to speak to him. It's interesting, it's just informationally interesting at least, that when the angel goes to speak to Zechariah, he shows up in person. He comes right to the temple and speaks to Zechariah. When the angel goes to speak to Mary, he shows up in person. He walks into a room where she is. We're told the angel entered the room. When the angel speaks to Joseph, he comes to him in a dream, speaking to Joseph in a dream. It's also interesting that the angel speaks the same opening words to Joseph as he does to Zechariah and to Mary and even to the shepherds that we'll see next week. But to Joseph, it's a different context of the words. And to all four situations, the angel says, don't be afraid. Fear not. To Joseph, what he says is, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now, what would possibly be a frightening thing in taking Mary as his wife? Well, not necessarily frightening in like get the heebie-jeebies, but frightening in that, you know, his reputation is over. If he marries this girl, his reputation is ruined. He will forever be either that poor schlep who young Mary pulled the wool over, or he'll be that old fool who got himself in a bit of a pickle with young Mary. But that will be his claim to fame from this point on. He will take on her reputation in order to provide a home for her. He'll take on more than just her reputation. He will lose his house and home, though he doesn't even know this. He will be forced to leave his country. Not just leave his country, but go to Egypt. Again, as the Christian conservatives, or as the conservatives of the Jewish society would have seen it, they would have said, aha, see, abandoning the faith even. Everyone knew how to read the prophecies. Everyone knew what the prophets said. It was always a sin to go back to Egypt. It was always sinful. That was always bad. Always a bad thing. So here's this guy, gets the girl pregnant, moves to Egypt. Of course he would. He's abandoned the faith. He would have had to walk away from everything that his own family had built, his own reputation, the career that he had, all to care for Mary and her son. And when the angel speaks to him, he believes. He has faith. He trusts what God is saying. You know, yes, Joseph was unique in one sense. None of us are going to be asked at any point to be the father of the Son of God. But in another sense, Joseph's faith is exactly what you and I are called to, the same exact faith. You know, the letter of James, for example, describes faith as something that's not just something intellectual, but it has to have feet. Your faith has to be real. It has to be discernible. People have to be able to touch your faith and feel your faith and see your faith. The writer of James says, you know, you tell me you have faith without works, and I tell you, if you want to see my faith, watch my works. James says, you have to be doers of the word, not just hearers. James 1:27, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unstained from the world. You know, James points to Abraham and to Rahab and he says, look at these people. You know they had faith because you could see how it affected their lives. You could see the faith of Abraham when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. You could see the faith of Rahab when she was willing to take in the spies for Israel. You could see their faith. He says, faith is taking care of widows and orphans. I wonder if James saw this lived out in his dad. Because this James that wrote the letter of James is not James, the son of the sons of thunder, brother of John James. This is James, the pastor of Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus James that wrote this. This is James, the son of Joseph, wrote the book of James. I wonder if he's not drawing just on just kind of theoretical thoughts, but on the life of his own dad. Do you know what faith is? Do you know what real religion is? Real religion is taking in the widows and the orphans, like he had seen his dad do, or at least heard the stories of how his dad did that. You know, Joseph, in a very real sense, he redeems Jesus' future. He gives him a future that he would not have had without Joseph in his life. But isn't that a fun fact? Because you can flip the entire thing around and realize Jesus redeemed Joseph also, didn't he? Jesus is Joseph's redeemer. Because Joseph, just like you and I, is a sinner in need of salvation. And Jesus redeemed Joseph. We're told that the angel said, you're going to name him Jesus. Actually, that's not what he said. What he said was probably in Aramaic or even Hebrew. What he said is, you're going to name him Yeshua or Joshua. Jesus is just the Greek or Latin version of the name. But the name that Jesus was given was Yeshua, Joshua, Yahweh saves. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. Joseph needed saving. You and I need saving, not from our situations, not from our parents and their sin, not from our children and their sin, not from our pasts and what other people have done to us. We need to be saved from our sin. It's easy to look at our lives and say that everything that's gone wrong in my life is because of what other people have done to me. It's what my mom did, what my dad did. It's what my brother did, what my sister did. It's what my neighbor did. It's what you did. But that's just not being honest. That assumes that I only ever sin when bad things happen to me. But, man, that's not true. I sin when good things happen to me. I get proud. I get arrogant. I get selfish. I get cruel. I become judgmental. Good things happen to me, and I start assuming that, well, it's happened to me because I'm such a great guy. And if these good things aren't happening to you, you're probably not as great a guy as me. So even the good things that happen, I find a way to use those in sinful ways. So it can't just be all the bad things that have caused me to sin. Even the good things cause me to sin. And if it's the good things that are causing me to sin, what hope do I have? Well, none. I have no hope inside myself. I have no hope. If both bad things and good things draw bad things out of me, that's kind of a lose-lose situation. And that's why the angel says he will save his people from their sins. I don't need to be saved from you. I don't need to be saved from my wife's sins or from my children's sins. I don't need to be saved from my parents' sins. Whether they happened to me last week or last year or last decade, what I need to be saved from is my sins. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to take on our flesh, to endure what we have endured only without sin. I don't know if you remember, we had a president who made famous this idea, I feel your pain. And the thing is, we learn later that he probably didn't feel our pain quite as much as he claimed to feel it. Because then we heard from another politician that when they were going through a rough time and the economic downturn hit, they were struggling to pay their mortgages. Let me just help you with that a minute. If the economic downturn comes and you're struggling to pay multiple mortgages, you are not identifying with the common man. Most of us don't have lots of houses with lots of mortgages. We have one house, and one mortgage, and we can't pay that. So telling us how hard it is for you, how you're just one of us, because you struggle to pay all your mortgages just like we do, we see through that. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come in a castle and say, yes, I too have been where you are. He actually was where you are. He actually did come into your situation and take on your reputation, endure all of it, face every temptation you have faced, and did it without sin, and yet was treated as though he himself had sinned. Consider the two reasons Jesus was executed, the two earthly reasons. What are the two reasons that Jesus is executed? The Jews wanted him executed for blasphemy. He claimed he was God. But that's not a Roman offense. The Romans wanted him executed for treason. He claimed he was king. Or at least that was the accusation. That he claimed he was God and he claimed he was king. And so he was executed for that. every sin you commit is a claim of either I am God or I am King. Every sin you commit is a claim that I have the right to say what I do, when I do, regardless of everyone else. That is a claim of deity. I'm God. That's a claim of kingship. I'm in charge. The very sins that Jesus was executed for in an earthly sense are the very sins that you and I commit over and over. He was counted among us. He didn't just claim to feel our pain. He endured our pain on our behalf, on the cross for us. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the Emmanuel, God with us. It's just an amazing picture that Jesus' earthly life is redeemed by Joseph. He has a future on earth because of the faith of Joseph. Joseph and your and my heavenly lives, our eternal lives, are redeemed by Jesus. We have a future. We have a hope because Jesus said, I'll take on your reputation. I'll take on what you've done. I will unite myself to you no matter what it means or what others think it will mean about me. I do this for you out of love. And how amazing the change in the futures that happen because of that. How amazing the ways that our faith can actually impact others in just exponential terms that you never even consider at the moment that you are simply acting in faith, trusting in God, being a redeemer in someone else's life. This man bought a house with that $10,000, moved this woman and her two children across town. The first thing they did was to find a church. They looked for a church. They went and sat down with a pastor because they wanted to know, how will you treat us? Are we the pariahs? Are we untouchable? Are we unclean? This pastor just showed them love and grace, told them that they would be welcome. And so they came and started worshiping. That man and his wife were my junior high youth leaders. That man taught me how to change the oil in my car, how to change the brakes on my car, taught me how to build rooms that I never thought would be possible. He has taught me all kinds of things. He has taught me what sacrificial love is and what it means to take on others just because you love them and you don't care what other people think of you. That man, his name is James also. The Hebrew name for James, by the way, just an FYI, is Jacob. With a K. That man's my father-in-law. That 10-year-old girl is my wife. She's not 10-year-old girl now, for those listening on the internet. The things that we are called to do by faith, just to enter into messy lives and be instruments of redemption. What amazing opportunities we're given. This is what Joseph did. He didn't do this thinking, hey, this is a good gig. In fact, we know very little about Joseph. We know he must have died at some point early on, at least early by our standards, because he's not in the picture in the gospel anymore. And Jesus seems to take care of his mother as a firstborn son would do. What is it that God is calling you to? What messy situations could you enter and bring redemption and hope? Not because of anything you are, but because of everything Christ is. Joseph did that looking forward, not even realizing the power that was coming from Christ's redeeming him. you and I get to look backwards and know the power that comes from the redemption of from sins. Will we enter messy situations and say, I'll take that? How awesome for some of you out there to know Jesus was adopted. That's pretty cool, Jackson. Jesus was adopted. Yeah. And when he was adopted, he had a real daddy who really loved him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your adoption of us. That we have a real daddy in heaven who really loves us. He sent his son to take on our reputation, to be united with us, to endure suffering and shame and scorn, even from us, so that we might be saved from our sins. God, let us rejoice and celebrate that gift this season. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together, Joy Has Dawned.